Let's begin. And I was thinking, like, should we record this? Maybe.
Are you
I am
recording?
recording it now.
Oh,
So,
great. Might as well.
I don't know. I just think maybe there's some people who would want to hear some of the things that we're discussing. If we want to get into specific situations and think maybe we shouldn't discuss this in public, but if you want me to pause it, but I think maybe for the first part with like teaching or giving some ideas, we can record that and then I'll pause it and we can talk about specific situations. But I wanted to start out with a reading from Scripture and with prayer. This is from Romans chapter 10, starting verse 13, and Paul says, "For everyone who calls on the name of the Lord will be saved. How then will they call on him in whom they have not believed? And how are they to believe in him of whom they have never heard? And how are they to hear without someone preaching? And how are they to preach unless they are sent? As it is written, how beautiful are the feet of those who preach good news. But they have not all obeyed the gospel. For Isaiah says, Lord, who has believed what he has heard from us? So faith comes from hearing, and hearing through the word of Christ." Let's pray. Lord, we pray that you would open our eyes to see things in your word that prompt us and guide us in how to share the good news of Jesus Christ with those around us, and open our eyes and our hearts to those around us who need to hear, and let us be the vessels, the messengers of your good news and your salvation that goes out into the world. We pray in Jesus' name. Amen.
Amen.
So I think, to be honest, as I was preparing for this and thinking, oh, it'd be a good thing to do a 5 or 6 week Sunday school on evangelism or having gospel conversations, it was kind of terrifying. More so, not more so, not terrifying, but it was. I was thinking, how do we approach this? And to me, it seems a lot less. It seems a bit like taking an online course in swimming. That there's definitely things you can learn and things you can benefit from about the principles of swimming, and yet you have to just get out there and actually start moving your arms and moving your legs and actually applying. And that's the way you're going to develop the strength. But I don't think it is quite the same as that. It's not quite as practical, because I do think one of the things that we need to that helps us in having gospel conversations with those around us is recognizing patterns in our relationships and in people's lives that we see, that we have seen either in scripture or in our previous experiences with other people who don't yet know Christ, including our own experience if we were not raised in a Christian home, or if we've had people very close to us come to faith. We are able to recognize moments when we can speak into people's lives and take advantage of those opportunities. And so there is a lot we can do to prepare ourselves for those moments when we are when God has appointed the moment. And so what I wanted to do is, I thought, how am I going to structure this? Well, we're going to start out in the first few weeks, and we'll see how it goes, with looking at examples from the Bible of people who did not know the God of Israel, in the case of the Old Testament, the true God, and the God of Abraham, Isaac, and Jacob, the triune God, in the message of Jesus Christ in the New Testament. And how did they end up coming to embrace the knowledge of the truth? How did they come to knowing the truth? How did those who were already, let's say, in God's people, how did they do in terms of their encounter with people who were not already believers? Sometimes they seemed to have done quite well. Other times they did quite poorly, and God worked,
Yeah.
in spite of their reaction. And so I think that though there, if we look at different examples, and this is not going to be an exhaustive study by any means, but there's a lot of patterns that we can see that then help us to become prepared to love people and to share the gospel in these key moments. But actually, before we look closely at our handout, so put your hand, turn over your hand out for the moment.
Put your hand down.
Put your hand down. I meant to actually give it out after we had asked. I'd asked this opening question, but when we say that someone has come to faith, what are some of the elements in that process, or what are some of the necessary steps when someone moves from an unregenerate state into a regenerate state? What happens?
So I guess I'll start with a question. It's a process. Mm-hmm. So is there some point that we can, that in this discussion, we can identify as the turning point? I think about my own faith story, and I was a non-believer. I just didn't believe. And then, you know, the God-shaped hole, sorry, I peeked in.
My bad.
Came to me, and I was kind of dragged to church by the Holy Spirit. I have no mm-hmm. other explanation for that.
Right.
And stayed. But it was still a process after that. So
yeah. Cross examination for you on that.
Okay.
When you say that you
don't, I have to take an oath first.
No, you're not on.
He's operating without a license.
Yeah. Oh,
I'm not permitted to give you an oath or cross examine you, but I'm married. I have a license.
That's true.
So when you say did you never believe until the Holy Spirit dragged you back?
I believe that's the case. I mean, I was a kid.
Right.
When.
Yeah, so what, you don't know what you.
As I grew into, you know, the whole thought process, I thought that these people were going through some motions. I didn't, you know, I looked around me and I thought, really? Mm. It didn't become mine.
Okay, so I guess the intent of my question is, or maybe a second question is it that you didn't know what the gospel was, or did you not, or did you know it, but you just didn't realize it?
I would say that it is, for a good part, the former.
Okay.
Yes. I mean, you know, we all learn to do church at church.
Yeah.
Sometimes the churches aren't good at discipleship or even the foundations of the faith. You know, the words can be spoken.
Yeah.
We always talk about our confirmation class.
Yeah.
My brother once said to me, whoever designed our confirmation class should be shot.
Okay.
We were told to memorize the Westminster Shorter Catechism. I mean, that was the bulk of it.
There you go.
Well, that in itself is not a reason for being shot, but...
but no one explains
that. Because we are Presbyterians.
Ask the question again. You ask the question.
Well, what are the elements of coming to faith?
I think repentance is huge. And understanding repentance well is not like, has like a change of mind and heart and like a 360, you know.
You mean a 180?
Yeah.
No, he did a 360.
The machinist who works with all that stuff.
Yeah.
Oh, gosh.
It'd be a 270, maybe.
360. Wait a minute, what?
That's still make it right for three dudes.
Yeah, and, well, a lot of times maybe that's how it is for some people. Is it?
Yeah, right.
Maybe that's what like. But I think repentance is huge. And repentance it's a shame. It's become a religious word. You know, it's not in the word lexicon of like the regular people of the world.
Yeah.
And it's because that's one of Jesus's chief admonitions is to repent.
I think I remember hearing reading from Tom Wright one time about an example from Josephus, where Josephus was exhorting one of the brigand leaders to repent and believe in me, like repent and trust in me, meaning like trust that cooperating with Rome is a better way of being Jewish than what you're pursuing, because of that, that way leads to death. So it's not necessarily strictly religious.
Yeah,
but,
and I mean
yeah.
it colloquially.
Yeah, yeah.
But that sort of gets to what I was thinking about, and I mean, sorry, but things go through filters, and so we always learn, and we always talk this in community class too, that there are three aspects of faith, and there are seven or 13, depending on who you talk to, but there's, first of all, you have to know what the gospel is, so there's knowledge, right? And then there's, secondly, you have to believe that's true, but even the demons believe and shudder, as James says, whoever says that.
Mm-hmm.
And, but the third part, the fiducial aspect of when you put your trust in the truth of that, is sort of the conversion time, because that's when, as Josephus says, you're going to die with the Romans, or you're going to die with the Jews, and so whoever you're going to die with is where your faith is and your trust is.
Right.
And yeah. So and that makes a whole difference. I was talking about this yesterday, that if you see the word believe in the confessions, you know, like the creed, the Apostles' Creed or the Nicene Creed,
I believe.
If you substitute the word trust for that, it reads a whole lot different.
Believe. Yeah, because believe makes it, we use believe now to almost be like a lesser kind of knowledge.
Yes.
Like, I believe it's going to snow later.
Oh, yeah.
You know, like
maybe.
It could, that's what I'm leaning at this point. But you don't say, I trust it's going to snow later, unless you're really looking for skiing.
Right.
So, well, and I mean, Laura, to answer your question, it's a good question, but I think if we're presuming, maybe my question wasn't a little bit too broad, but I'm presuming that the Holy Spirit is superintending this whole process. And so I'm kind of more looking for specific elements that come into play. And I guess we can look at your things now. And so that insofar as we are observing, there are these elements that or these steps or stages whereby people come to faith. I think that in Reformed circles, or in circles that are maybe like historic Protestant or even Catholic circles, we have a sense that we're kind of reacting against a excessive conversionism that we see in American evangelicalism. That's like, did you pray the sinner's prayer? Did you go forward when they were playing Just As I Am? Did you get baptized? It's like, and all of that, I understand that, and I share that aversion to excessive emphasis on that. And yet, when we read, say, Ephesians 1 and 2, it says that you were by nature children of wrath, mm-hmm. right? But God, being rich in mercy, made us alive in Christ. And so every one of us, even those of us who were born into the church and raised in the church, we're born objects of wrath, and we can't always pinpoint that moment where the key turned and the faith, it made sense to us. Sometimes it is a process, and yet we need to say that we did move from death into life at some point. We did move from dead in trespasses and sins into made alive in Christ. And so from the outside, it might not look like a glorious come to Jesus moment, literally, but those of us who even always feel like we were with Jesus, that's a blessing, and yet we still have to put our trust in Jesus, right? And it's an ongoing process as well, right? So I think that, but maybe as our society becomes less, like as Christendom kind of recedes, we're going to encounter more and more people who were never raised in the church and who don't have any kind of background in this. And so we'll be doing, even as a paedo-baptist church, we're going to be doing a lot of adult baptisms, I hope, you know, because people who were never baptized are going to be coming into faith and wish to have that that confirmation there. But so the elements to coming to faith, I think we've already hit on some of these. There is a sense that people have to understand that they lack something, right? That they're in need of something. And so repentance means that the direction I'm going in is not working and I have to turn around and go in the other direction, 180 or
360,
or
he's going in that direction,
or he goes in that direction, right?
He has repented of this room.
Yes.
I put there the word crisis.
Yeah.
Sometimes it's a crisis that shakes people up or draws them out of their, it makes them recognize their need for some sort of change. And I think that's going to be a theme as we look through the biblical stories that we're going to examine is a moment of crisis. Bob, you said the message of the truth, that there has to be some sort of clear articulation of the truth, which is what Paul said. And I think sometimes we, in our eagerness not to be heavy-handed, or to make it sound like we don't care about people's real problems in their lives, sometimes then we seek to just meet their temporal needs and then neglect actually sharing the message of the truth with them. We fear to do so. A person who cares enough to tell them, right, a loving witness, and that means both someone who has the courage to tell them, and also someone who they know cares enough about them and is part of their, who loves them and is saying something from a standpoint of, I want to help you, I do care about you.
And also as a witness, someone who models that faith in their own lives, and
correct,
it's attractive.
Right. But if they never know, this is why I am the way that I am,
I won't get to that.
Then you're never going to, they're just going to be like, oh, that's a nice person.
That's true, but if you've built a relationship with that person, then I prayed for years for my cousin, who is an atheist, to have someone come into her life who's a Christian. And she's dating this guy who's the son of, he's from
Nigeria,
and his father is a pastor. And when we first met him, he was wearing a Covenant College T-shirt.
Okay.
And he's very strong in his faith, so that piece is there.
Well, so I mean, I think we have to have both of those, right? The living a faithful life, and let's. I want to dig into some of the stories too. And so, of course, transformation of the Holy Spirit is necessary, and time. For some people, it happens very quickly. They recognize their need, and when they hear the truth, they're like, "That's it," and their lives are forever changed. For some people, it takes a long time. And I think that a lot of what we have to remember as we think about sharing our faith is we fall into one side or the other of a dichotomy or a emphasizing one or the other, but it's always a both and. We need propositional truth and the narrative of my history with this person that makes them care about what I have to say. Truth and love. If we just love them but never share the truth with them, or just share the truth with them but never love them, they're not going to be receptive to it. Meeting physical and spiritual needs. Right? I think it's we tend to think of, again, that these are the failures of excessively conversionary evangelicalism or fundamentalism, just meeting the spiritual needs, or the social gospel and liberalism, just meeting the physical needs. But it's both and. We believe a person is a whole person, so we should be interested in meeting both needs. And then not just conversion, but ongoing discipleship. So let's take a moment and think about I didn't want for us to sit down and read the whole book of Ruth, but for these two examples that we're going to look at this week from the scripture or discuss are the book of Ruth and the character Naaman, who's this Aramean general who visits Israel and receives healing. But from our knowledge of the book of Ruth, which is, I think we've discussed the book of Ruth in a different light last semester, during quite a bit. It's a short book, but I think many of us are familiar with it. But what are the needs, crises, and longings present in the non-believer characters in the book of Ruth?
Well, who are the non-believer characters
first,
right? That's
a good first question, right?
Well, Ruth isn't an Israelite, but she I mean, so her husband's gone, right? And she's a Moabite. And I'm just imagining there's some kind of crisis there in terms of like, what is going to happen to me? And I can go with back to my family.
Maybe she can't.
Right, or maybe she doesn't feel like she can. Maybe that's the. I don't want to go back there.
She's already.
She has some sense of what Israel is all about through Naomi, right? And so she's like, I want to go with you, and your people will be my people, and your God will be my God.
Well, don't forget Orpah.
Orpah. Yeah, she does.
So they're the contrast there. So we have two people who, at the beginning of the story, don't know the God of Israel. And then we have this Israelite family that goes and lives in Moab for a while and marries their boys to two Moabite women. What kind of witness is that? You know, what kind of witness is that to? Are you good?
Yeah.
Okay.
He went to
kids'
church.
Okay. Yeah, so we were kind of speculating, but how does Ruth come to this point where she comes to make this famous profession of your people shall be my people and your God
shall be
my
God? And what is that profession? Is it a profession of her allegiance to her mother-in-law who she's come to love and has a relationship with and says, well, so far you're the best person in my life, or maybe you just are the best person in my life, and so what? I'm throwing my lot with you rather than. I mean, she has a stark choice, right? This is a cultural problem. She's either going to go back to her pagan culture, or she's going to go with the Israelite culture, as well as physically transferring her.
A lot of parting ways in Scripture. Mm-hmm. A lot of these moments of like, I'm going to go this way, and you're going to go that way. Mm-hmm. Yeah, you know,
kind of like life.
Yeah, that's a theme I think in Scripture, and so this is just light bulb just coming on. I think it played that there's something about that.
You know, I wonder. Yeah, I wonder how much. I mean, we don't know anything about anything before this happens, right? So we don't know whether they were nominal Israelites or whether they were professing Israelites who did the whole thing and worshiped God in the Israelite way. Seems like from what happens next that Naomi knows the score. She knows the story. She knows
Ruth or Naomi?
Naomi.
Oh, okay.
No, it's the mom.
Yeah.
Because she's the one who knows about the Redeemer kinsman, and she sets everything up because she knows how Israelite religion works. I'm just trying to say that even though they were in a physically distant place, I think that Naomi was transmitting to Ruth not only her personal affection, but the meaningfulness of her being plugged into the God of Israel and what that means. So I think there was more there than just a personal affection. I guess I'm answering my own question instead of your question.
Well, and it relates to the second question, which is who are already God's people, for lack of a better term, in the story, and how well do they do at bearing witness to God's truth?
Yeah, that's a mixed bag.
Before outsiders, yeah. Right?
Because you got Boaz, Naomi, the unnamed elder that we talked, right?
Yeah,
the unnamed elder. Mm-hmm. He doesn't even get to have his name.
Who's the unnamed elder?
He kind of just.
He's unnamed.
The other redeemer.
Oh, that's
the other. Yeah, the other
Fred.
Redeemer. The
Fred.
Redeemer who.
Oh, the one who doesn't
he's like, he's kind of like, I'll do it. And then he finds out like the whole detail. Ooh.
It'll cost me something.
That's too much for me, yeah.
Yeah.
So I'd say, I don't know, that could be an example. He could be the more, you know what I mean? He doesn't get it.
Is he living up to his responsibility?
Right, is he living up to his, something there.
Well, you have Elimelech listed, and I'm looking. We don't know much about Elimelech. So.
Yeah. Now, see, I do think that this decision to leave was a spiritually dubious decision, because you're not just like leaving and then I'm going to go practice my religion elsewhere. Like, you're going, you're throwing your lot in with the Moabites.
Yes.
And so, to whatever extent Naomi is responsible for this, probably doesn't have too much responsibility. She goes where her husband takes her. But Elimelech's, there was a famine, and so while it's understandable, you see that they leave the famine which would seem to indicate that the Lord is displeased with his people, because when the famine ends, it says the Lord again visited his people and gave them bread. But they leave Judah and they go someplace else, and then he loses his life and both his sons' lives. So I don't think we necessarily think of Elimelech and Naomi as these stellar examples. But somehow Ruth does know enough about Israel and Israel's God to, or at least she trusts and loves her mother-in-law enough to say that I'm going to throw my lot in with this God, and it's better than Chemosh, you know, the God that I've been worshiping.
That guy's a creep.
And he's, but so even in an imperfect kind of way, this contact with this not particularly faithful Israelite family that goes to Moab, Naomi is brought in. And so I think that should be something hopeful for us, not necessarily that we go and follow that example, but when we do, God is still at work often in our venturing.
Reminds me of what you said when you visited our Bible study about how even when we're through studies of Genesis, even when, you know, God's chosen people are just like way off, way out and wandering and like not doing what is pleasing to the Lord, God still like will sometimes like kind of almost bless that and redeem that.
Mm-hmm.
You know, so that's like woven into how God operates.
Yeah.
But at the same time, it's not something we're supposed to take advantage of.
Right.
I think Paul makes that pretty clear, I'd say.
Well, and so thinking broadly about Israelite society, the broader Israelite society, what do we know about Israelite society from the time of the judges?
The mess.
Everyone did what they wanted.
Everybody did what
they
saw
in their own eyes.
Right. So there were these pockets of order and law keeping when you had someone like a Boaz who decided by God's, you know, to follow God's law, by God's grace, and that to whatever extent it depended on him on his land, he was going to protect the widow and the foreigner and so, but it wasn't necessarily prevailing in Israelite society, right? So contact with God's people was important, but also there were, and we know whenever, if we invite someone to church, it's going to be a mixed bag. I don't know if you've ever invited someone to church or seen a newcomer come to church, and then you see someone go over to talk to them and you're like, shoot,
you're
gonna talk to that person.
Yeah.
Like, are they gonna talk to that person and get turned off?
Yeah.
You know,
yeah.
I mean, you know, that's not it's not necessarily a healthy attitude to have, but we've all felt it, right? We've all felt it. Like, if that's your introduction to our church or to God's, something like that, where it's like a moment where you're like, we want to put our best foot forward. And yet, we should also be hopeful in this, because Israelite society, Elimelech, this broader society, not putting their best foot forward, and yet God's, the true God and his identity shines through enough that Ruth latches on. And what are the elements and the signs of Ruth's conversion? How does it happen? How do we know?
Oh, that's interesting. It's in the Bible. It's a good hint.
I mean, like, at what stage?
Well, I think that the progression of her, I'll say, like, her arc, is this increasing trust, I guess trust would be the word, in the ways of Yahweh.
Mm-hmm.
And even though, so we're framing Naomi as this, you know, maybe not the best, right? Because of some of the decisions she makes can be questionable in scripture for you, right? But through that process of this, even this, like, let's call it a not the best, and there's not so great applications and understandings of the ways of Yahweh involved in this story, and there's like really good ones. Just through this whole process, you see her beginning to trust in that and to rely on that, like, it, you know. And it's all, I think it would all be centered around that idea of the kinsman redeemer as this greater expression of God who is the redeemer.
Right.
So she's trusting this idea of a redeemer. There's a progression. Would you say that, I mean, that's in there? I don't know.
And I think there's a key moment when she decides to go with Naomi. Something has already happened there, because there she says, your God will be my God.
Yeah.
And yet you're right that then coming into contact and living with Yahweh's people, she encounters, you know, the average people out in the field who work for Boaz, and people in the town who Naomi used to know, but then also Boaz, and then seems to have a greater understanding than of the ways of
because
of
even
Yahweh
in Israel,
and
even in Israel, it's like, listen, this guy Boaz, don't go glean in these other fields.
Yeah,
go to
you're
Boaz.
Not gonna do
Boaz's
well
field. I know this. I guess she had some knowledge of Boaz. Right.
Yeah, Naomi did.
Go to his field. You know, that's, you'll be safe there.
Right.
Even within that context of Israel, you know, there's, don't go here. You know.
Yeah.
There's the question of, does anybody ever really know what they're getting into when they exercise, when they do that trustful thing, when they put their trust and act upon their willingness to believe in whatever that object of faith is. And especially, you know, in your Christian faith, when you came to belief and trust, I'm guessing you didn't really know what you were doing completely, right?
That's absolutely true.
I mean, we're all and sanctification is a real thing. We're all on a path, and there are different elements of who we are that we exercise, that are ways of exercising our faith. So we can intellectually commit ourselves to something as being true. We can, and that's real trust. I mean, we're really believing that and acting on it. There is a way of saying, my will is going to not be mine anymore as much as is in me. It's going to be yours. And that's a whole different commitment that you make and a trust that you exercise. And it's all sort of based, it's a circular thing that each part depends on the other, and you move forward because all of them are interacting together, that your will, your heart, you know, your mind are all parts of how you exercise faith and put trust in something. And each of those things are growing. So I'm trying to think about what this even looks like for Ruth. What did she mean when she said, your God will be my God? Did she really know what she was saying? And then I was thinking, well, does anybody really know what they're saying?
Yeah.
I think that she saw hope.
Yeah.
I mean, she was in a hopeless situation,
yes,
and she saw hope, and she responded in obedience.
I'm not
and
just.
I think that's what the Bible is telling us over and over and over again, is I want you to be obedient. I want you to be obedient. And then things open up.
Let's keep these questions in mind, and I'm going to read a portion of the Naaman story from 2 Kings 5.
I need a refresher on that.
Yeah. So I'm only going to read up through verse 19 because that's the important part. Bracket out the servant. Naaman, commander of the army of the king of Syria, was a great man with his master and in high favor, because by him Yahweh had given victory to Syria. He was a mighty man of valor, but he was a leper. Now the Syrians on one of their raids had carried off a little girl from the land of Israel, and she worked in the service of Naaman's wife. She said to her mistress, "Would that my lord were with the prophet who was in Samaria. He would cure him of his leprosy." So Naaman went in and told his lord, "Thus and so spoke the girl from the land of Israel." And the king of Syria said, "Go now, and I will send a letter to the king of Israel." So he went, taking with him 10 talents of silver, 6,000 shekels of gold, and 10 changes of clothing. And he brought the letter to the king of Israel, which read, "When this letter reaches you, know that I have sent to you Naaman my servant, that you may cure him of his leprosy." And when the king of Israel read the letter, he tore his clothes and said, "Am I God to kill and to make alive, that this man sends word to me to cure a man of his leprosy? Only consider and see how he is seeking a quarrel with me." But when Elisha, the man of God, heard that the king of Israel had torn his clothes, he sent to the king, saying, "Why have you torn your clothes? Let him come now to me, that he may know that there is a prophet in Israel." So Naaman came with his horses and the chariots and stood at the door of Elisha's house. And Elisha sent a messenger to him, saying, "Go and wash in the Jordan 7 times, and your flesh shall be restored, and you shall be clean." But Naaman was angry and went away, saying, "Behold, I thought he would surely come out to me and stand and call upon the name of Yahweh his God and wave his hand over the place and cure the leper. Are not Abana and Pharpar, the rivers of Damascus, better than all the waters of Israel? Could I not wash in them and be clean? So he turned and went away in a rage. But his servants came near to him and said, My father, it is a great word that the prophet has spoken to you. Will you not do it? Has he actually said to you, Wash and be clean? So he went down, meaning it's not something really difficult. Right? So he went down and dipped himself seven times in the Jordan, according to the word of the man of God, and his flesh was restored like the flesh of a little child, and he was clean. Then he returned to the man of God, and he and all his company, and he came and stood before him. And he said, Behold, I know that there is no God in all the earth but in Israel. So accept now a present from your servant. But he said, As Yahweh lives, before whom I stand, I will receive none. And he urged him to take it, but he refused. Then Naaman said, If not, please let there be given to your servant two mule loads of earth. For from now on, your servant will not offer burnt offering or sacrifice to any god but Yahweh. In this matter, may Yahweh pardon your servant. When my master goes into the house of Rimmon to worship there, leaning on my arm, and I bow myself in the house of Rimmon, when I bow myself in the house of Rimmon, Yahweh pardon your servant in this matter. He said to him, Go in peace.
Oh man, there's a lot there.
Yeah,
there's a lot.
That's a great story. It's
wonderful.
Yeah. Three essays in one of the books I'm currently editing.
On this
address this topic. Yeah, not directly or not intentionally, but that's just how it worked out. Yeah, so what are the needs or crises or longings of the non-believer characters in this?
Healing in this case, that's pretty clear.
Yeah. I mean, he's got everything else, right? He's got money, success.
He's a big dog.
Yeah, he's the respect of the king. He's basically second to the king because he's there with the king, leaning on his arm when he kneels down. So he's got it all except this sickness.
Yeah.
Except health, right? But then how do the already God's people do in this story?
Well, I'm so why did the king of Israel tear his clothes? That at first I thought maybe I understood that, but it's like, is he, because at first you're like, well, that's maybe good, because maybe that's not your job. Maybe he understands that that's not his role as the king of Israel.
So like, well, I think you're giving him too much credit.
Maybe. Yeah, no, exactly.
He's
going
to get whacked by the king of Syria.
It's political, yeah.
Okay, yeah, see, great, yeah, I don't, yeah.
But he doesn't trust that there is a prophet in Israel or a man of God that can actually accomplish this. So
oh, the king said that, yeah, I missed
well,
that.
Well, then he says... Because the little girl says, there's a prophet in Samaria.
Right.
And then the letter goes to the king and says, you may cure him of his leprosy. But then Elisha says, send him to me that he may know that there is a prophet in Israel. Not thinking, let me call on God, who's a prophet, who's a man of God. Can we ask someone for help in this situation? He's just panicking. Politically.
I understand what's happening.
So the little girl's the first witness, right? She's the one who even lets him know that there's something else.
Yeah.
There's hope. There's hope in some other thing.
And what is her backstory?
She was captured.
Yeah.
Slave.
So that must have been, that's taking a risk.
That's traumatic. Like this family, they traumatized her. They probably killed her family, took her away from... You know, who knows what's happened to her?
If she's saying that there's this hope, and if at the end of it there's not, she's a, you lied to me. Done.
That's
true.
Sorry.
That's a real risk.
So she could just shut up, and nobody would have been the wiser.
Yeah.
Just keep her head down. But
I get the impression that she's a kid, and she just.
Yeah.
She's a know-it-all.
Yeah.
I know something.
Yeah. I think the word there is, little girl. It's not like,
it's not like a young woman.
At this point. Mm-hmm. So she maybe like 12 or under. So.
Isn't it interesting, though, that she would even know that and be willing to say that?
Mm-hmm. Yeah. So she maybe gets a thumbs up for her, for courage,
yeah,
and for loving her enemies.
Right.
Right.
And be like, I know who could help you. I'm not gonna say it.
Yeah, yeah. You could be like, yeah, screw you. Let him die. Yeah.
Right. I got nothing to gain.
Then the king of Israel, he gets a thumbs down.
Yeah.
Or,
okay, yeah.
Or lack of faith. Or lack of faith.
I think most of the king, all of the kings of Israel got.
Yeah.
At some point,
Jehu is maybe like this for a while, but he
he
gets things back to the pre-Omride Jeroboam golden calf worshiping, but doesn't quite get the reforms all the way.
I don't know. I mean, I don't know if this plays into our conversation we're trying to have, or if this is a digression. But it's always through the least of these, it seems to be that God accomplishes His.
Hmm.
Yeah.
His will, and it's never through the pomp and the circumstance and the wealth and the jewel. You know what I mean? It's
the oldest son.
Yeah. It's just never the way everybody expects it to be. And I think maybe that's more of that there's a freedom to live in the light of God's grace in that.
Yeah.
Whereas like again, we hold on to like we're not gonna, you know, do whatever we want in terms of anything that we do. Trying to be obedient, but that there's a lot of room for mistakes.
Yeah.
That's comforting.
Yeah.
Yeah.
You know, because if you just have to get everything right, it's
Well, so when what actually happens to Naaman?
No, he gets healed. Is that what you mean?
He gets healed, but what else?
Well, I think I misunderstood. The last part I need reiterated.
Yeah, so he says, can I have some...
He's talking about going
so
to the temple.
First he wants to compensate or honor the prophet, and he says no, because then it would potentially taint the thing, or it would... And actually the part we didn't read was where the servant of Elisha, then he's an example of, he betrays that decision.
He says, I'll take
the two changes of clothes and some silver, and But... Yeah, Elisha says no, but then he's like, okay, can I just have some dirt so that I can worship on Israelite soil wherever I am, back in Aram, and I'm going to only worship Yahweh, and sorry that I have to, as part of my official duties, go into the house of this god, Rimmon.
Yeah,
but
and
I have my
like,
fingers crossed.
But,
and is
yeah,
that
exactly.
like, a, okay,
kind
is that
of,
like,
yeah, yeah.
he's like, yeah, okay.
And he says, go in peace, what does that mean?
Yeah, that's very ambiguous. That's very...
Yeah.
Oh,
but...
I think that's
Jewish
a grace note.
Literature right there for you.
Yeah,
but it is. It's from the standpoint of his experience and the conversion. He goes seeking one thing and gets that in an unexpected fashion, but then also comes to trust in this God. He doesn't necessarily. He seems to be open, or like it's now seems kind of obvious that, well, Ramon wasn't able to heal me or willing to heal me, but now this God has been, and so I'm only going to sacrifice to him. At potentially cost to myself.
Well, he's showing gratitude.
Yeah, showing gratitude and devotion to this God. And so, we're kind of running at this. I don't know how long our discussion would take, but what are some thoughts just in conclusion, and we can continue the discussion next time. Maybe we'll just look at one story from the New Testament. What do these stories teach us about how to have gospel conversations? What are some things that you take away from this?
I think I'd reiterate what I said about there's going to be a lot of mistakes made. You're not going to do it perfectly. There's like a grace there that you can depend on. But that how do you pronounce his name? Naaman?
Yeah,
Naaman's story. I'll think a little more. Somebody else. I got to think
about
it.
Don't do that.
What?
Think a little more. while you're thinking, I was just thinking about the little girl just simply said what she knew, right? Mm-hmm. We don't know anything about her, but we do know what she said, and she told the truth about what she knew about the God of Israel, or the prophet in Israel.
Yeah. And she cared enough to say it.
Yeah.
So I think that's the first point that I put there is, we have to care enough to see their plight.
Right.
And I think this means caring about people, and then putting ourselves at some sort of risk to say something, whether it's just the social risk of like, maybe this person might think I'm weird if I start talking about this, but then we also don't we need the courage to disrupt their lives and ours, because we overestimate how much other people have it together.
Yes.
We think we don't really have much to offer them.
That's true.
Right? And then we underestimate the power of our message, because if we really believed that that we had a option for for healing, right? If we knew that there was this guy in Samaria that could heal the master, and he really needed, he very obviously needed it, then we would share that. I'm pointing the finger at myself too, because I think oftentimes I don't believe in, or I show by my lack of caring that I don't really believe the message that I
preach. And we overestimate the hostility that someone would bring to our message.
Yeah.
I think that's, we looked at statistics one time a few years ago about what's his name from the Billy Graham Center? Anyway, was giving these.
Stetzer.
Yeah, at Stetzer. And all the statistics about what unchurched people say their response would be if you asked them to come to church, for example. I think you mentioned that a couple of years ago. It's just.
Many people would say yes.
Yeah, right. Yeah. The statistics were that more than 80% of people would respond positively to like three or four different things.
I think that was the de-churched.
Well,
that statistic was the de-churched, people who grew up in the church and then left. 80% of them would be willing and grateful to be invited to church.
Yeah.
Okay.
Because remember, one of the reasons why people leave church, the biggest reason, the most frequent reason, not the majority, but is they move and then don't find a new church where they go and they stop going. I mean, it happens. And so having someone reach out to you and be like, come to church, and they have in their minds, that is a good thing. I should do. And I know this person, so
I don't have to walk
relationship.
In and not have any way straight.
Right.
I think there's so here's the thoughts I have is in terms of like the gospel now, is that it's the gospel's kind of, it's let loose in a sense. It's been going. And I think of, I found this album by this rapper, Toby Ngweye. I'll send it to you.
Okay.
I'll send it to you. It's rap, and he's not like a Christian rapper, quote unquote. But the whole album is informed by that worldview, and it is just, it's crazy to see how that has shaped how people. It's just, you just have to listen to it, or you could, if you can't abide the music, just read the lyrics. But
shaped by what worldview? I didn't
know. This kind of Christian worldview that is like shaped Western Christianity, and this guy clearly grew up going to church.
Oh, okay.
And there's like a real hope in it. Mm-hmm. There's like a real, you listen to this, and it's there's foul language and all that stuff in it, and there's like really there's themes and like. But this guy really has like a hope. You get the sense that he really does hope in Yahweh in some sense, and it's that messiness that it makes me think of that. That you see that in the scripture as well. So I'd be interested to share that with.
Sure. Give me the that pebble.
Do you have? Yeah, I'm pebbling.
It's a post jaded world.
That
there was the world that we all lived in that was Christendom, and then there came this cynical time where we just rejected it all. And now this new movement, I've sensed that in so many ways, is what was so wrong with having hope? Why do we have to reject everything?
It's a post-postmodernism.
Yes, right.
Because everything, postmodernism deconstructs everything 40 years ago.
Yes.
And now we're kind of
sick. What about Spotify?
I don't subscribe to Spotify, but if you send me something, I can listen to it. Well, it is. With this discussion was very lively, next week we will.
Nine, and I realized that when
probably
I was
wrong.
In the house, I had 8 minutes after nine.
Oh, so my phone says
10:47. It's three.
So, well, this has been great. Next week. We'll look at some examples from the New Testament of, and then be thinking in these terms of like, how is God at work, and I want us to be hopeful. And to look at some of these stories and say, wow, despite all the screw-ups that these people God's people were, God was still at work and give us hope.
Yeah.
But I also want to be constructive and think, how can we don't have to be, we can screw up less and take better advantage of those opportunities and not just use the sovereign grace of God as a hammock for us to rest in. So Let's pray. Father in heaven, we give you thanks for this, these examples from your scripture, and for the incredible gift of salvation through your Son Jesus Christ and the Holy Spirit. And we know that your Spirit has been poured out on all flesh and has gone forth into the world and is at work in ways that we don't even know, and that work in spite of us, in spite of our failures and our unfaithfulness. Holy Spirit, you are at work, and yet we wish to be more faithful vessels and servants of you, so that those who haven't heard can hear and believe and recognize their need, as we have because of your work in our hearts. Let us be those agents, those messengers, those who are sent into all the world. In Jesus' name, amen.
Amen.